All right, so now if you would turn with me to John chapter 21 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. All right, John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Please be seated. As we continue through the ministry of Jesus chronologically, we're coming to the end of it. This is, I think there's probably one more message where we're going to be actually in the Gospels next week when we see the commission that Jesus gives them, as well as the ascension, as well as some things that he needed to resolve with Peter. So this is, we're getting towards the end of this. And as we look at this particular passage, what we see here is the results of a self-directed life. And that's actually the title of the message today, is the self-directed life. So before we get into that, though, what we've been talking about since we spoke of the resurrection is the continuing encounters with the resurrected Christ. And I've been asking you the question, and I ask you the question again today: have you encountered the living Christ, first of all, in your life, and as you've received salvation? And then secondly, have you, as a Christian, encountered the living Christ this week? Have you taken the time, first of all, to encounter the Lord? And how has that changed your life just even this week? You know, how has God glorified his name in your life even this week? Now, where we left off last week was John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That kind of sounds like a closing, doesn't it? It sounds like a conclusion, or as pastors and teachers like to call that, my first closing. John seems to add this chapter almost as a postscript, the 21st chapter, and I think there's a few reasons for that. And the first one, I think the most important reason, is to tell of Peter's restoration, which we'll get to next week. And, you know, Peter figures pretty prominently in the first part of Acts, and so what happens is also, as we read the last part of John and we get into the book of Acts, this helps tie the book of Acts to the Gospels. And so I think that's part of the reason why John wrote this so many, many years after the fact. A second reason was to dispel the rumor that John would live until Jesus' return. And he speaks directly to that and the way Jesus addressed that later on in the chapter. And then thirdly, what we're going to address today is to teach us how to relate to the risen Christ, including the fact that during the 40 days between resurrection and ascension, they never knew when he would appear. Something that we should be aware of even today. We don't know when he's going to appear. You know, I'm looking forward to the cookout, and I think actually, since that's what we're talking about today, is Jesus having a cookout. It's kind of cool that we're out here. I'm assuming, John, you brought fish, right? Yeah, there you go. In the shape of little hamburgers and, meat and meat byproducts. Yeah. Even today, as we're looking forward to the day, this beautiful day and this time together, he could come right now. And I would be okay with that too. Most assuredly, I would be okay with that. Again, we're looking at how we relate to the risen Christ, including his expected but not knowing when his return is. So starting in verse 1, Peter and six other disciples returned to fishing. So after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. So John recorded another of several appearances of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples, and this particular one took place in the Galilee region at the Sea of Tiberias. So that's the northern part of Israel. This is home to the majority of Jesus' disciples. We normally consider Jerusalem when we think about the Gospels, because that's where he encountered a lot of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Of course, that's where he had the Last Supper. That's where he died and rose from the dead. But he spent the majority of his time actually up in the Galilee region as part of his ministry. And that's where his disciples came from. His instructions to them was to go home, to go back to Galilee. So that's what they did. So the fact that they're there is a good thing. They followed him. And they followed his command. Matthew 28:16 records an appearance of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples in Galilee. But it's important to recognize that when this is listed, Peter is at the top of the list of the disciples again. So throughout the Gospels, even in John's Gospel, and there seemed to be a little bit of friendly competition there, even in John's Gospels, there was a recognition of Peter's primary position amongst the disciples. He was indeed a leader. And this time, he was joined with six who joined him in the fishing at the Sea of Galilee, so a total of seven men. There were five of them that were named, and then the two other who are unnamed. Peter jumps up, and he just says, "I'm going fishing." Already the man has warmed my heart just by saying, "I'm going fishing." Now, some, depending upon who you listen to, some believe that Peter was wrong to go fishing and that it was a compromise return to a former occupation. Others believe that Peter disobeyed no command of Jesus. He was simply using his time wisely. He was going back to what he knew. Really, the only thing that we can determine from this is the attitude of Peter's heart. And, if he was disobedient and going back to fishing. Again, they were where they were supposed to be. They were in Galilee. Jesus told him to do that. But I have a tendency to lean towards the first one, which is when he went fishing, that's not what he was supposed to be doing. The result of their fishing trip and the following conversation that Jesus would have with Peter is what kind of leans me towards the fact that possibly he was not supposed to be fishing. And I think what this shows is Peter possibly is a man who is not yet clear in his direction or his purpose in his relationship with Christ. It shows Peter and the other disciples were uncertain as to what they should do next. Now, they're going to get a sense of purpose just a few days from then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. At this point, it's important to understand, though, that they are saved. When Jesus was in the upper room with them, it says he breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. They received salvation. The work had been done. The cross, Jesus had died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again on the third day, just like he said. And so the work was done. The work was done. And so now they received the Holy Spirit as Jesus breathed upon them. So they are indeed saved. It is that position of justification with the Father. They are indeed saved. But he's still a baby Christian, if you think about it. And unfortunately, as a leader this time, he had six who followed him in this activity. He may have been sincere, and he may have worked hard, but no results. Unfortunately, that's what we do as Christians. We think that what we're doing is sincere, but we see no results. He had perhaps begun to rely on his old nature, the old nature that he had before he was saved. He went back to what he knew. As followers of Christ, we often wander off in our sincerity without direction or power from the Lord. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Well, that's exactly what happened. That night, they caught nothing. They fished through the entire night with no success. In that region, my understanding of the fishing is that, you know, especially as a commercial fisherman, that's the best time to do it is during the night. That's when they seem to be doing it most often is during the night. So they fished through the night and they had no success. So whether their motives were good or bad, that night they caught nothing. They worked the entire night. They're going up and down the Sea of Galilee. You know, I love fishing as much as anybody else, and I love being on a boat as much as anybody else. But at night, 8 hours on a boat, because that's what you're supposed to be doing, I would find that a struggle, you know. And they worked the entire night, but there was nothing. You know, gosh, you know, where are all the fish? And so, of course, they start complaining just like everybody else. This place was fished out. It's terrible. I just don't have regulations. And, you know, but there didn't seem to be a single fish in the entire lake. I mean, nothing. Spurgeon says it this way. To be a fisherman, a man must expect disappointments. He must often cast in the net and bring up nothing but weeds. The minister of Christ must reckon upon being disappointed, and he must not be weary in well-doing for all his disappointments, but must in faith continue in prayer and labor, expecting that at the end he shall receive his reward. You know, we've all been there. All this hard work, nothing to show for it. Whatever the situation is in life, whether that's in ministry or just in our work. But this particularly is speaking to ministry. It then says, Jesus stood on the shore. Every appearance in John's gospel, Jesus' appearance was unexpected. This seemed also to be unexpected. They didn't know it was Jesus at this point. And so it also indicates kind of a suddenness of their appearance, you know, that all of a sudden he's just there on the shore as he had been just there in the room, as he had been just there beside the two that were walking in the road to Emmaus. I think it's pretty cool that Jesus showed up at work, you know. While they're working, Jesus showed up. And I think that there's an expectation that we can have as well, that Jesus will show up at our work. He was interested in their life. He is interested in every aspect of your life. The fact that he knows every hair on your head, every hair on your head is numbered, it said. And of course, some of us, that's easier job for him than others. But that's how intimate he is with us. That's how much he knows about us. He was very interested in our life. In the commonplace of their lives. Now, we don't know exactly why they didn't know it was Jesus. He was about 100 yards away, according to the scripture. He's on the shore, so do they not see him because there's a mist there, because they're not expecting him to be there? Perhaps they were just so downcast by the fact that they had caught nothing that they didn't even look, you know, and there was no expectation for Jesus to show up. Again, we've been there, you know, we're working so hard and we just forget the fact that the Lord wants to be a part of what's going on, and so we don't even expect him to show up. Well, that may have been where they were. So he shouts out to them, children, do you have any food? And that was a common greeting that working men used among themselves, you know, friends, lads, you know, hey, dude. That's kind of where that's going. Children can mean a young person, or more accurately, it could mean an immature Christian. So maybe he was speaking to that. I don't know. But this was a very common greeting for them during that time. It was also common for somebody from the fish market to come along and ask the question, hey, do you have anything that I can sell back at the market? It was common for a servant of a household to come by, to come down to the sea and say, I'm grocery shopping for my home, you know, do you have any food that I can buy, any fish that I can buy from you? For you guys that have ever been hanging out on the bank with a wet hook, and somebody comes along and says, you catching anything? The last thing you want to answer is no. But that was their answer. No, nothing. That's not an answer that any fisherman wants to give. So then, here's something else that no fisherman ever wants to hear. Well, maybe you're using the wrong bait, or maybe you need to go over there, or, and then all of a sudden you start getting unneeded, unwanted instruction as to why you're doing things wrong and why you're not catching any fish. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Right, okay. The difference between my success and failure is the width of a boat. Right, okay. But they did it. John doesn't elaborate as to why, but they did it. You know, maybe it was like, what the heck? We're here. There's no logical reason why fishing in the morning light would be better than fishing at night. No logical reason why, if the fish are not on the left side, that they would be on the right side. And it wasn't even directly a test of trust in Jesus, because they didn't know it was him. So, yeah, whatever. So they cast it out one more time. What have we got to lose? It says they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. So the disciples follow the instructions of this guy that they really don't know who it is on the shore. And they were successful beyond their wildest imagination. This shows the difference between doing work without divine guidance and with divine guidance. The disciples' haul of fish would ultimately become a parable in their own life of their ministry activity in the future. But this activity, and especially when with the following conversation with Peter, where Peter is restored and he's commissioned at that point, and then ultimately all the apostles are commissioned, this really is more of a parable about the success that we have only when we follow the directions of the risen Lord. And that's not just in ministry activity. We're not talking about just being fishers of men. We're talking about anything we do in life. There's a significant difference in doing things in our own efforts, in our own will, and doing what God has called us to do. And if God has called us to do those things, he will equip us to do those things. We have greater reason to expect blessing as he directs our service. Jesus never commanded these disciples to go fishing, but he commanded us to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And when we go out and do these things in his name, in his way, according to his guidance, we will make disciples. You know, we will not make unholy converts, we will make disciples. And there's a huge difference, because people can speak with their mouth that they have accepted the Lord, and then nothing ever happens in their life. Their life goes unchanged. You know, ultimately at Pentecost, when 3,000 people are saved, the first thing that they had to do is look at themselves and say, what do we do now? We have church. And they discipled. You know, Acts 2:42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in the fellowship and prayer. Man, that's what church is. That's what services are. As we gather together are those things. And it's a matter of growing in the Lord. So then, that's when they finally recognize him. John, the first one to get to the tomb. John, the first one to understand exactly what happened when he got to the tomb. He's the one now here that says, it's the Lord. John recognized the identity of the stranger on the shore before Peter did. And he's not afraid to tell you that. John knew that anything this amazing had to come from the Lord. It couldn't come from any place else. Now, it's very possible that John connected a couple of things that happened. This seems somehow very, very familiar, because early on in Jesus' ministry, as you know, as he had gathered together his disciples, these fishermen, in Luke 5:1-11, there's a situation where Jesus, you know, gets crowded to the shoreline. He says, Peter, can I jump in your boat? And he's sure. And so, you know, John and James are there with him as well. They're partners in fishing, in this fishing business. And so they cast out, and Jesus teaches the folks from the from the boat, you know, as they're assembled up on this hill, and then he says, you know, kind of as a thank you, he says, you know, guys, why don't you cast your net over? And they said that it was filled almost to the point of breaking. And so so John's looking at this and he says, oh my gosh, this feels so familiar. It's got to be God. It's got to be Jesus. At that point, when he did it the first time, Peter fell on his knees in worship of Jesus and said, please depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Now, he can't even wait for the boat to land. He rushes to Jesus. He jumps out, swimming the distance to him, that 100 or so yards. You know, I don't know, maybe he thought he could walk again. But anyway, you know, he jumps into the water and he swims. Even with the weight of denial of Jesus during his trial still on him, he can't wait to get to Jesus. I envy that in Peter. So often when we feel that guilt, when we feel that weight of sin, so often when we feel like we have rejected God somehow or we've disappointed God, we don't rush to him. We, as a matter of fact, go the other way. We have a tendency to turn away more and more and more till we find that we're walking completely opposite. And that's what repentance means, as a matter of fact. It means to turn around and come back towards the Lord. Peter just can't wait. Now, at some point, Jesus had appeared to him earlier. And I don't know what that discussion was, but there's still this issue of restoration for Peter. So he plunges into the sea and he is swimming towards Jesus as fast as it possibly can. Now, just FYI here, it says that he put on his cloak, his outer garment, before he swam. Now, that seems kind of counterintuitive, because when we jump in the water, we take off as much as we possibly can. The point here being that he, you know, he's a working man. He's on a boat, so he's gonna be stripped down to working clothes, which is basically just kind of a loincloth. He knew that, you know, in that society, to go before somebody superior to you in such a naked fashion was completely insulting. So what he did was he strapped his outer garment to his waist and swam so he might put it on before he approached Jesus. You know, he looks up, he recognizes him, and he just doesn't care. He's going after the Lord. He is just as fast as he possibly can. Now, while Peter didn't leave his companions in danger or disregard, he did what we all should do. He placed Jesus above everybody else. And the best thing that we can possibly do as Christians is to love the Lord our God with our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes we kind of flip those around, and you can't really do that. We have to place the Lord above everything else in our lives. The other disciples are following along in the boat, and they're dragging this net with fish. You know, they're doing the hard work of bringing this fish with them into the shore. So Jesus, you know, he invites them over to breakfast. They see a coal of fires there. There's fish laid out on it. There's bread. So they're all coming to shore. Peter is soaking wet. They're stinking like fish, of course. And they notice that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, still was serving. You know, he didn't say, come on over, build the fire, why don't we eat? He already had breakfast for them. He took the trouble to prepare a fire and to cook the food for his disciples. And then he says, bring some of the fish you just caught, you know. There's plenty. Just bring some more of the fish and we'll fry them some of that up too. He had food for them, but they added to the menu. Then it says that Simon Peter, now think about this, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. There's 153 fish and then a wet net. You know, even if you calculate it out at the fish on an average of 3 pounds, 2 to 3 pounds, we're talking about 450? My math is correct? In weight, and Peter just dragging it up to the shore. It says, full of large fish, 153. Peter took the initiative. He dragged the heavy net all by himself. They counted the fish, which was not an uncommon thing. I mean, you need to take stock of your work, so that's not an uncommon thing. But there have been, throughout the centuries, there have been attempts to explain why the number was 153. And I'll give you some of those. Augustine thought it was because 153 is the sum of the numbers 1 to 17. This catch of fish points towards the number 17, which he thought to be the number of commandments, 10, added to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. Some have noted that 153 is the added numerical value of the Greek words Peter and fish. Some note that in the Hebrew characters, Simon, Iona, is equivalent to 118 plus 35, 153. Some ancient writers, such as Jerome, believe there were 153 different types of fish in the world, and this catch represented a full harvest in the entire world. And then some, such as Cyril of Alexandria, thought that 100 stood for the Gentiles, 50 stood for Israel, and 3 stood for the Trinity. The number 153, you really want to know what it represents? The number of fish in the net. We have to be careful not to try and find these allegorical interpretations, and these hidden meanings in the Bible. You know, it's 153 fish. And what John wanted to illustrate is the net didn't break, even though there was such a large haul of fish, and Peter is not to be messed with. He's a strong dude. So Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Again, just look at the servant nature of Jesus, even in his resurrection. He prepared breakfast to his disciples, and you gotta know it was delicious, you know. And just think about this. This is a great observation by Boyce. He reflects on the many invitations of Jesus in the gospel. In John 1:39, "Come and see." In Matthew 11, "Come and learn." Mark 6, "Come and rest." John 21, "Come and dine." And then in Matthew 25, "Come and inherit." He's always inviting us to come. He's inviting us still to come. To come to him. And then it says, "Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." It was something unusual about Jesus' appearance after his resurrection. They had seen him at least once, but yet there's still this sense of, wow, you know, there's something so very, very different. And when it says that the word "ask" there, it means nobody questioned him or asked him to prove it. You know, it's very possible. Thomas was in their midst, right? You know, he was one of the guys that was on the boat. And they're all looking at Jesus, and they're all looking at Thomas, and they're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at Thomas. So Thomas going, "I ain't saying nothing. I already got that message." You know, a new reverence prevented them from questioning him. So Jesus then came and took the bread. You know, and we see this so often. He's eating with his disciples in his resurrection, and this is that incredible fellowship that he has, and that's the breaking of bread that's spoken of in the book of Acts. You know, when he said that they continue in fellowship and the breaking of bread, that's what that is. It's not about coming together and just hanging out and talking about whatever comes to the mind, but it's about fellowship, koinonia, this loving relationship because of our relationship with the Lord. But it seems to involve food, and that's been something throughout human history. You sit down with somebody to eat, just like we're going to do today, and there's something intimate, there's something special about that. And Jesus teaches us that here. It's important that we do that. You know, there was something solemn, there was something very significant in his manner, and this was something that they paid attention to. Again, Spurgeon. This is a beautiful observation. "They ate the bread and fish that morning, I doubt not in silent self-humiliation. Peter looked with tears in his eyes at that fire of coals, remembering how he stood and warmed himself when he denied his master. Thomas stood there, wondering that he should have dared to ask such proofs of a fact most clear. All of them felt that they could shrink into nothing in his divine presence since they had behaved so ill." So how do we take this home? Again, going back to John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." The self-willed life is an unfruitful fruitful life. Most certainly God can, because God has given us such capabilities as humans, we can and do accomplish amazing things without even acknowledging his existence, let alone his hand. But God allowing it is not the same as him affirming it. I know for a fact that Elon Musk is not a believer. And the guy is, you know, he's sending people into space. He's given us a completely electric car. You know, he's talking about building a tunnel under Los Angeles to alleviate. I mean, the guy's a dreamer. He's a doer, you know, and he has no relationship with the Lord at all. So we can do things all day long. The question is, are we doing the right things? Are we doing the things that God has called us to and is truly what the benefits that he has given society, and I'm not picking on Elon Musk, he's a pretty admirable guy. But the things that he has done, or other people like Steve Jobs, who have just completely changed the world, is that really the change that we're looking for? We can and do these things, and we can succeed in what we desire to do all day long. But God allowing it is not the same as him affirming it. And just because, you know, we have been given these things, we've been, you know, these things put in our hand, and yes, we can use them for the glory of God and for the furtherance of his kingdom. There's absolutely no reason to ignore the fact, you know, that there's such a thing as electronic amplification, which I'm using right now. You know, I don't need to be stuck back in the 1850s and try and shout it out to you like preachers of old did. We can do things all day long. But God allowing is not the same as him affirming it. Jesus was trying to teach Peter and the guys a life of dependency and expectancy when Jesus was not going to be with them daily. He was training them to be fishers of men when he returned to his Father in heaven. He was trying to teach them dependence upon the Holy Spirit apart from a physical presence. He wanted them to continue his work, but that was uncomfortable. So they went fishing instead, resorting to what they knew in order to comfort themselves. And we do that so often. We wander about doing the things that are comfortable to us. You know, whenever there's no sense of purpose, no sense of direction, we'll go back to what we know instead of what we should be seeking. It wasn't until Jesus stepped in that they realized the fruit of their work. Until then, they had nothing. As his children, he won't allow the self-willed life for long. As he says in this verse, without him, we can do nothing. Nothing of lasting value, at least. Only that which is done at the direction of and in the name of Jesus has any real, lasting value. It is only that which will be honored in eternity. And that's what we're going to be remembered for, is that which we take with us into eternity, actually that we send ahead into eternity, by the things that God has called us to do and those things that we do. When there's anxiety, when there's pressure, a lack of focus in your life, do you resort to the things of your former life to comfort you? Do you try to fill in the gap instead of waiting on the Lord? You will hopefully soon find out the fruitlessness of it and repent, and like Peter did, rush to the side of Jesus. Lord, as we come before you, God, I'd just ask right now that if there is anybody that is just holding back, Lord, just wandering in their own direction, God, that you would, as you so graciously said to Peter and the boys, come and eat. God, you just continue to invite us to come join you, regardless of the state of our heart, regardless of where we are with you, you just tell us to come. And Lord, I ask that now. God, if any among us are just walking around thinking that we're doing your will or walking around not doing your will at all, but walking according to our own, God, we just desire to repent. We desire to do what you would have us to do because we know that in that is true life. In that is true reward. In that is true gain. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name.